is by your Spirit, would you impress truths on us that we may be more godly, more Christ-like? And in this whole area that we're thinking about, we may be people that submit and love. Help Andrew to explain these words that would touch our very minds and hearts and actions. Pray the Spirit of God would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, shame they're not here, but many of us are still children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, this is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Masters, do the same with them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he is who is both their Saviour and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Some terrific practical things there. Andrew, come and explain some of that to us.
I last preached on part of this passage 3 weeks ago at a wedding, so you can guess which part of the passage I was preaching on. And it was the first time I preached on this passage at a wedding. And I began by saying that the bride had said something rather controversial in her vows, in that she promised to obey her husband. And I then explained that the reason she did that wasn't just because that was the traditional form of words in the marriage service, but because she was a Christian and she'd come to understand that the Bible contains God's instructions on everything we need to know in order to please him, including marriage. And those words of the vows that the bride said were based on this part of the Bible in Ephesians chapter 5. See, God often wants us to do things in a way that is different from the way we might naturally think. And God wanted her, who was getting married to that man, to do this controversial thing, to submit to her husband. And I then explained briefly what that would mean and spent quite a bit more time explaining the husband's role. And we'll be looking at both a little bit later on this morning. But over the reception, which was a delightful meal, I had most unusually three separate conversations with people I'd not met who wanted to comment on what I'd said in the talk. And the three had something in common. They were all women, and they were all married. And they wanted to come talk to me to tell me that they disagreed with what I'd said. One of them came to me and said, we were just discussing at our table, and we were asking one another, well, really, do we submit? And I said, well, it's not too late to start. At which point it became clear that's not what she'd meant. She wasn't asking if she was actually submitting. She was asking if really that was ever... And another was kind enough to tell me that she hadn't heard anyone talk like I'd just spoken for at least 20 years. And a third asked in a very concerned voice if the bride had known what I was going to say. And it was good to be able to reassure her that she did know and agreed with everything that I'd said. So this is a very controversial subject. My goal had been, as I set out to prepare at the beginning of the week, and as I sort of sketched out Ephesians, I had planned to do the whole of 5:22 to 6:9 this morning, because they're areas of relationship that have one thing in common, and they go together as a unit. But I've realised that I can't do that. There's too much to say, looking at the issue of wives and husbands. It's immediately relevant for any of us that are wives and husbands, and immediately relevant for any of us that are not wives and husbands, but who might one day be wives and husbands in the future. And it's too important, and we've got an opportunity, which is a great opportunity, because we're not just doing it as a topic. We've come to this. It's been raised by God's word in the context of which this letter is addressing. So I think it's right to give ourselves the proper time to look at this subject this morning, and we'll fiddle around with future sermons to make sure that we look at the others in their time as well. Now, in this great letter, it's probably worth reminding ourselves of two things from earlier on in this letter. One is God and his plan. We've been reminded very clearly that this world hasn't just come out of chance. It belongs to God, and he's at work within it to fulfill his plan. In chapter 1, we saw that the great plan on which God has embarked is to bring all things together under the rule of Christ, his Son. And that is where the world is going. You ask yourself what is happening in the world at the moment. What's happening is chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That is, in fulfillment of God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what's happening right now. God is fulfilling his plan. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw that the church is intended as the first stage of this plan and the proof that this plan works. We're a demonstration to all the powers of heaven that God's plan to unite things under Christ is effective. It's begun, it's happening now, and churches like ours are the proof of it. For we are a group of different people brought from all across Kingston and further afield, brought here, Korea, brought here to be united under Christ's rule. Fairfield Church is in the centre of God's plan for the universe, along with millions of other churches around the world. Now, twice in this letter, Paul has prayed for his readers. In chapter 1, he prays that they will especially know how great is the power of God at work in us to make Christ king over everything. And in chapter 3, he prays that they will know how great is the love of Christ, who is now their king. Yeah, good prayers to pray, especially when you come to a passage like chapter 5. We need to know that God is easily powerful enough to achieve what he sets out to do, even if it feels like something as impossible for us to contemplate as marriages shaped like we've read in chapter 5. God is powerful enough to bring that about. And we need to know and trust that he's powerful enough to do that. Even if it means swimming against the tide of everywhere else in the world, if everybody else thinks marriage should be done another way, God is powerful enough to do it this way. And it's also important for us to know that Christ is easily loving enough for us to be absolutely sure that the way he asks us to live is the best for us. So just have a look back at Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul prays about the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. See, family structure is based in God. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why do you need power? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why does Christ need to dwell in your hearts? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we've got to really be persuaded of the love of Christ. And if, you know, one reason why we might struggle with the passage in front of us is because we're not yet really persuaded enough of the love of Christ, the one who speaks, the one who rules us, the one who tells us what marriage should look like, tells us out of a hugely deep love for us, the same love that brought him to the cross. And you need to be persuaded in case you find as you read it, there's something here that really sticks in your throat. And you feel like it would be to do you bad. Well, you need to be sure that it's not to do you bad, it's to do you good, because it comes from a God who loves you as much as Paul prays we will understand he does. If we don't realise that, we might just think, as people at that wedding thought, that these are not loving words at all. The other thing to remember in this passage, first of all, was the overall context of the letter. God's power and God's love to fulfil his plan. The second thing is the immediate context that we skipped back a little bit into chapter 5, verse 15 and read from there. He's talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, mentioned in verse 18. Paul's writing in this second half of the letter about the Christian walk, a life that is to be lived in a manner worthy of the calling we've received for verse 1. And he's just written in verse 18 that we're not to put ourselves under the influence of alcohol in fulfilling this high calling, but we're to live consciously under the influence of the Spirit of God who lives in us. So we're to be filled with the Spirit. It's not let the Spirit fill you, it's be filled with the Spirit. Go and be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit into every area of your life that he fills you and controls every part of it. And part of what that will mean as the Spirit fills us in verse 21 is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not submitting to one another out of reverence for each other. We don't submit because we revere one another. We submit because we revere Christ. Because our Lord asks us to. Because our Lord tells us it's what pleases him. And we saw last week one of the things we need to do is to find out what pleases God. What pleases him is that we submit to one another out of reverence for him. So if we submit, we're not saying that anyone to whom we submit is better than us or they deserve our submission, far less our worship. We submit because Christ asks us to, and we submit and love him. So we may be sure that this is what God wants. This is where the Spirit wants us to go as he goes to work in us. That the Father is powerful to do this. The Son is loving to do this. The Spirit is able to do this in us. This is what he wants. He wants us to be controversial in our marriages. He wants us to be controversial in our marriages. So I hope you're ready for controversy. If you're a Christian here this morning and you're married or you're contemplating marriage, God wants us to be controversial. There are three areas where this submission is to be worked out, not just marriage. Marriage is the one we're going to be looking at today, but the second one is at the beginning of chapter 6, that's in our families. And that's controversial enough that children should obey their parents. Remarkably, it is controversial today. And in chapter 6, is 5 to 9, the issue of slaves and masters, which is a pretty good match for the workplace. So there are three areas where being filled with the Spirit will make a significant difference to the way we live in our marriages, in our families, and in the workplace, whether we're in charge or whether people are in charge over us. So in each of these three sections, in marriages, in family, and in the workplace, slaves and masters, and I'll have to explain the link between workplace and slaves and masters when we get to it, which won't be today. In each of those sections, he describes one part of the relationship as submitting to the other. So if you actually to read as it is from the Greek, from verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands, as to the Lord. And then he picks it up again in verse 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And in verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters. But in each section, he also describes in a matching half the kind of husband or father or master that Christians are to be to go with that kind of wife, child and slave. And we'll look at each as we get to it in time. It is electric stuff. It is controversial. But good. Because God loves us. So the first section is the one we're going to give the rest of our time to today, and that is wives submit, husbands love. 5:22 through to the end of the chapter, verse 33. Well, Paul starts with wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The distinctive role that the wife is asked to fulfil in Christian marriage is to show in her relationship with her husband how right and how beautiful it is for the church to submit to Christ. The distinctive role the wife is asked to fulfil in Christian marriage is to show in her relationship with her husband how right and how beautiful it is for the church to submit to Christ. Submission sounds terrible, doesn't it? And repressive in our culture. It sounds limiting and narrow. It sounds demeaning and pathetic. But those words, terrible, repressive, limiting, narrow, demeaning and pathetic, don't really describe submission at all. They describe domination and tyranny. Those things are terrible and repressive and limiting and narrow, demeaning and pathetic. And Christian marriage should have nothing to do with that. Submission is not something that's forced on you from outside. Submission is something that can only and must come from within, from a wife's heart. It is an active and intelligent decision to work out in your life this command of your loving Lord and Master and of reverence for Him. It will demand all of you. Engaging in battle with your sin and your selfishness, and in particular against the desire to take over the reins and to be in charge in your marriage yourself. Many women do want to take over the reins and be in charge themselves, or at least negotiate a position where both are in charge, and that is not what wives are being asked to do here. And you will feel strange in the world if you go this way. You may even feel bad because you're not doing your bit for the cause of women in their fight to be free of male oppression. You have left the sisterhood and surrendered. And I dare say some of you have already been made to feel like that, as you've whether you've heard the direct comments of individuals, whether you've just felt the way you feel as you try to do what you try and do, and you see other women being praised for being strong and leaders in their relationships. As if submission was weak, it's certainly not that. Now, I don't deny that women have been mistreated and abused within marriage and in other ways that grotesquely offend against God. And that ought to be stopped, and, well, we'll see what a husband ought to do. And it is so far from that. And nothing in verse 22 commends or encourages that kind of behaviour. Christians ought to be engaging with that issue of stamping out that kind of treatment of women. I hope, as our co-mission churches, we will be able to try to do something about that. Don't know what yet, but I hope we can. But God has created marriage between a man and a woman with a particular shape. And that shape is not the shape of a woman in charge, nor is it the shape of two identical people behaving in the same way towards each other. Because He has built marriage on the same pattern that He has built the relationship between His Son and His church. The church is the bride of Christ, His Son. The church is to be the proof that God's plan to bring things unto Christ works. That His rule is effective and loving and that people thrive under it. And marriage is based on that relationship. So skip to the end of this section, verse 31. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See what's being said there, that from the very first time when marriage was created, and that, you can read about that in Genesis chapter 2, from where verse 31 is a direct quotation. Paul says, the reason why marriage was created like that then, way back in the beginning when men and women first were brought together, the reason was, and they were made deliberately, so that the male-female relationship in marriage would reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. It's not that God sent Jesus and then said, now what would be a good way in the way that people interact of helping people understand how Christ loves His church? It was the other way around. God built marriage and made us to interact in that way so that it would give us a key to understand the relationship between Christ and His church. God made men and women and made them need each other and get joined together to help the world understand His Son and the relationship that we should have with Him. So in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I also need to say a little about the husband, don't I? Because his role is pretty significant in this. If the wife is asked to play the part of the church and demonstrate the beauty of intelligent, willing, glad submission, the husband is asked to play the part of Christ. He is the head, not by domination, but by dying. Christ earned his throne by dying for his bride, by carrying his cross all the way to death. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. In order to make the church the bride that Jesus Christ dreamed of having, holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle, in splendour, he died for us. Husbands, the way to get the bride that we ought to dream of is to die for your wife daily. If you constantly lay down your life for your wife, husbands, and I speak obviously to myself, as well as to all of us, we won't keep our wives young, but we will make them more and more beautiful. Jesus' self-giving for the church was to increase the church's beauty, so that as he went to work in the church, dying for the church, so the church would grow in holiness and he would delight in her more and more and more, so that one day he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus knew the key to the church he dreamed of was to give himself for her, and he did. And that is exactly the same key for marriage. Husbands, the key to the wife you dream of is to die for her. Lay your life down for her. You see, husbands, we're not any longer to see our wives as separate from us, so that there is now an us and a them. You see, that's what's being said in verses 28 to 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. And we are one flesh now. To look after your wife's interests, if you're a husband, is to look after your own interests, because she is joined to you. You're one flesh. My wife is my body now. An amazing gift of God. And I'm being told to look after it as I would look after my own. So instead of seeing myself as there's me and my interests, and my wife and her interests, she is now my interests. She is me. She is part of me, as God joins us together. The God who made marriage made it this way, in this shape, based on the relationship between Christ and his church. So to wives, he gives the gift of demonstrating and advertising the church's part in that relationship. That submission is not a terrible thing to be fought with tooth and nail, but is a beautiful thing to be welcomed, to be worked at. To husbands, he gives the job of demonstrating and reflecting Christ's part in that relationship. Total self-sacrifice. And that relationship works. And people can see that it works, whether they acknowledge it or not. They can see that a man who is constantly laying down his life for his wife, and a wife who is working at her submission to him, succeeds. And is beautiful. And it builds the kind of families that you can build a society on, where people stick together instead of falling apart when they argue. Where people lay aside their own interests, but in different ways, one of submission, one of sacrifice. And then when they hear people who live like that talk about Christ, they can see that we're not talking nonsense when we say that submitting to Christ is beautiful and fulfilling. For they see that in Christian wives. They can say we're not talking nonsense when we say that Christ is an extraordinarily great lover. For they see that in Christian husbands, and we can see it for ourselves. Our day-to-day living experience is to preach to us all the time of the wonder of the relationship that Christ has with his church, with us. And marriages where both parties set themselves to do what they are asked to do here, they do work. They even cope with sin. In fact, this is God's prescribed solution for coping with the way sin creeps into marriage relationships. It doesn't guarantee there won't be any sin there. It already tells you in advance how to deal with it. How do you deal with a conflict? The wife submits and the husband sacrifices. Marriages where each party is always pointing out how far short the other one is failing, how far short the other one is falling, how pathetic they are as a marriage partner, and where each is justifying their own failure because their partner is so poor that they couldn't possibly be asked to submit to someone like that, or couldn't be possibly asked to sacrifice themselves to someone like that. Those marriages drive each other into the ground and towards divorce. Submission encourages love. And love encourages submission. How do we learn to submit to Christ more? We need to see his love for us and be persuaded of it more and more. And that means lots of things, doesn't it? It means that we need to watch the humour that is always knocking men. Now, we don't want to become sort of precious and unable to take a joke. I mean, it's one of the more attractive things about men sometimes, that they can take jokes at their expense. But we just need to be careful that this kind of humour is around in the world. You know, the idea that men are useless, men are hopeless, men can't relate, men can't do anything, or that men are pigs, worst of all. I mean, there's an element of truth in all of them. That's why they're funny. But if it comes out of a desire to make sure that men know their place and it's down there, well, we've got to stop that. You know, that kind of humour would be bad enough if marriage was just a pointless relationship of convenience, of no significance. But the point is, marriage is a lot more than that. You know, that humour can be helpful if it takes men off a place where they ought not to be, off a pedestal of greatness and lording it over and domination. But it can also help to remove men from the place where they ought to be, giving themselves for their wives, making his wife's interests his own, loving and leading the marriage. You see, at the end of the day, the wife has to respect her husband. Verse 33. And that kind of humour might not help. Wives must fight that overwhelming urge to drive everything in a marriage, to take over and to freeze the husband out. They may not be very good yet, your husband, but taking over will never help them to get better. Either they will fight you, or they will give up trying, and they will possibly do both and switch from one to the other. And much more importantly even than those things, by taking over in a marriage, you are making your own statement of what you think of God's plan for your relationship. You're declaring a rebellion against him. You rebel against him as your creator, for that's the way he made things, and you're rebelling against him as your redeemer, because it's the pattern of redemption of Christ for church that he intends your marriage to reflect. And so wives need to repent of that temptation, which will always be there in all of our hearts. We need to keep fighting that, to keep acknowledging it and asking for the forgiveness of our creator and the forgiveness of our husband. We need to keep deciding to subordinate ourselves to our husband. It's part of the way in which wives serve God. And if you're a woman who's not yet married, please don't say yes to anyone until you know that this is what you're saying yes to. If you're already married, I hope that you knew that this was what God had in mind for you before you got married. But if you did not, then rejoice, for you've just found the key to your marriage. This truly is the way for you to serve God in your marriage and to find your happiness in Him and in your marriage for Him. Men must fight to the death that overwhelming urge to be selfish and to behave as if you were not married, as if you were still two separate people, you with your interests to protect and your wife with hers. Hers are yours. What is good for her is good for you. Care for her. Give yourself for her. Love her. Change your job for her. Give your money for her. Go to church for her. Have the children for her. Not for what she wants always, because what she wants is as capable as what you want of being tainted by sinfulness, but always for her good, in your best judgment, with your most careful thought, what is going to be for your wife's good, then give yourself for that end. One particularly difficult example, it seems to me, is that I know of one or two couples who've got married and that the husband has said that they don't want children in the marriage because they wouldn't be able to cope with it. They don't want the effect that children would have on the relationship. I think I want to say, husbands, please don't go into marriage or develop in marriage that kind of an attitude to your wife that is simply about, I could not cope, therefore we will not do. The question you should go into marriage asking is, what is good for my wife? What is good for us to do together? What is good for her to make her more like Jesus, to fulfill what God wants her to be? What is good for her? And I will give myself for that. Now, of course, as I say that, I know that in my own marriage I fail in so many ways. Please don't ask Hills about that afterwards. But I do. And some of you who know us well enough know some of those ways. Some of those who have done marriage prep with us know some of those ways. So I'm saying this to myself as to you, but we've got to raise our game. We've got to give ourselves for our wives. Try not to have, husbands, any non-negotiables, any no-go areas in your life that you will not address for the sake of your wife. In principle, you must be willing to change and give up anything and everything for her sake. And, you know, when you show that attitude, you will encourage her to submit to you. You will not encourage her to submit to you by telling her to submit to you. But when you show the attitude that in principle anything in your life will change for her good, you will increasingly make it her joy and her delight and her privilege and her honour to submit to one who loves such as you. Proving over time how she can trust you with her life because you do care for her. Husbands, if we continue in our selfishness, that is a very significant sin against our Creator and our Redeemer. And we need to repent. Men, if you are not yet married, do not ask anyone to marry you until you know and are happy that this is what you are offering in marriage. You are not asking someone to be married for what you can get from them. You are asking someone to be married so that you can give yourself for them, as Christ gave himself for the church. If you are already married and you did not know that this is what a husband is to do in marriage, then rejoice, for you have just found the key to your marriage. The key is for you to lay down your life for your wife. One of the books that we've used in marriage preparation is a book called Married for God by Christopher Ash, and I've got a copy with me if you want to have a look. And I'm not even sure if it might be on the new bookstall. If it isn't, I'm sure it can be some point in the future. But in that, there is some fantastic stuff about marriage, and there are two great paragraphs which explain what, if you've understood this, explain how that impacts us as husbands and wives. And I thought they were such great paragraphs, and I read them, and I typed them out on a sheet of paper, and then I kind of bent the sheet of paper over, and the idea is that that goes over the top of my computer screen. And that paragraph at the top, the one that I can see all the time, is the one that is about husbands, what husbands should do. The trouble is that, rather like my marriage, it keeps falling off the back of the computer screen, and I didn't see it. So I buried behind the computer screen and found it again today. And you know, as I found a bit of paper, well, maybe looking at this part of God's word has forced me to find this attitude again today, or at least commit myself to it. And when I get home, I'm going to put it up with blue tack. At the heart of God's pattern for marriage is the husband who consciously reminds himself again and again that he is called to be like Christ, going to the cross in his marriage. To lead by serving and loving and caring, whatever the cost to himself. At every stage of married life, he does a kind of crucifixion audit on the way he is behaving. That is, he measures up the way he actually treats his wife against the way Christ treated the church when he went to the cross for her. And when he does that, again and again, he repents and seeks God's grace to become ever so slightly more like Christ. And at the heart of God's pattern for marriage is the wife who consciously reminds herself that she is to cultivate the gentle and quiet spirit of dignified, honourable submission, serving alongside her husband with equal dignity, using her gifts to the full, but nevertheless encouraging him to take his place of Christ-like headship in their marriage. She deliberately adopts this beautiful attitude in rebellion against all the society tells her to be. And she adopts it in spite of her husband's faults, and knowing that it will sometimes cost her to do it. She will not do it because her church expects it of her, or because her husband forces her, but because she loves God and longs to do his will. So when we're working out whether to get married, women ought not to be asking if this possible marriage will give me what I want from marriage. We should be asking and listening to the men who are talking to us about this possible future marriage if what he wants from marriage is good and godly. Because we'll need to work at submitting to him in our marriages. So to go in for what you will get out of it will create an awful lot of tension when you discover what marriage is really about. It's what he wants from it that you will need to submit to and be willing to submit to. So you'll need to know up front as best you can what he wants from your marriage so that you can submit to him gladly in that. And if you're working out whether to get married, men, you're not asking if this marriage you're considering will give you what you want, but if you will lay down your life for this woman. And the truth is that those ways of thinking are a million miles from the way why people go out and explore relationships and go on dates, and a million miles from the way why we do it in the church very often. But once you've got married, what about those ongoing conversations within marriage? Women, we're not to talk in our marriages in order to get more of what we want from the marriage, however good and godly what you want is. We ought rather to be thinking, not how can I get what I want, because I know it's right for our marriage, but we ought to be listening to find out what our husband wants and how we can submit to that, and especially to encourage the things that are good and godly in what he's saying. And even if you're 100 miles ahead of where your husband is in what a marriage should be, if you do it by submitting to the little that he's understood, you will be building him up and encouraging him in his headship, and he'll get the idea that he can do it. And if you try and do it by ignoring him and going and doing it yourself, then you won't. And you won't in the end end up with a marriage that is anything like what is described here. Husbands, when we talk to our wives, we're not talking in order to tell our wives how to give us what we want in our marriage. We should be listening to find out what she needs and working out how we can provide it, and how she can help achieve what God wants for your marriage. And of course, as soon as you talk like that, you realize that what you both need more than anything is a living relationship with the God who alone can make us like this. The biggest thing you may be able to do to build and improve your marriage is to get back to that discipline of finding time regularly to meet with God and see his son Jesus. And if you're a wife, to delight in him and see how glorious he is to submit to, And as you find your heart warm to want to submit to Christ, so transfer that and pray that God would help you to live that attitude out in relation to your husband. Husbands, you need to have your relationship, I need to have my relationship with Christ thrilled, so that I see what Christ's love really looks like. Giving up the glory of heaven for the curse of death. Giving up glory for humility. Giving up everything that he had a right to. Until he had nothing and less than nothing. Giving himself utterly and totally. And I need to meet with him and see that that is real beauty. That is real success. That is real glory. That is something really to aspire to. And if I stop meeting with him, and especially if I stop coming to church with others who are trying to do the same thing, I cannot be the husband that God wants me to be. So maybe the best thing we can do to build our marriage is to get back, to try to find time with God each day. Not just for ourselves, but for our marriages. So often, the problem that people have as they come to church and consider a relationship with God is that the only way to have a relationship with God is in surrender to Christ. You have to submit to Christ. And we don't want to. You may be here today thinking, well, I didn't know that's what Christianity is about. Now you've told me, I don't want that. I don't want to submit to Christ. And part of the reason why we often assume that submission is bad like that is because we have relatively few examples of winning submission in our human relationships. And we can't be convinced that submission is a good idea. But get to see a marriage where this is understood and being worked out, and you'll discover that you can submit without surrendering your personality or your brain. For the submissive wives in a Christian family show that submission is a beautiful thing. And we can believe that Christ truly loves to the point where he laid down his life, that we can trust him with our lives because he really does care, partly because the husbands are beginning to show that in the way they treat their wives. See, there may be another reason why our society has become so committed to rejecting submission within marriage and sacrificial love within marriage. Well, the thing is, they never say they reject sacrificial love, but you can't have one half without the other. Just, you know, they say Christian marriage is old-fashioned, we don't want that. And the reason is because they don't, in the end, want to submit to God. They want to defend the idea that submission in general is a bad thing. Submission to a husband is a bad thing, submission to a God is a bad thing, because we're about ourselves and autonomy, about deciding for ourselves, and that's where life is, that's what it's about. The call to us as Christians is to be controversial. To demonstrate the benefits and the beauty of submission. To demonstrate the beauty of sacrificial love. To begin to live out the new society under the rule of Christ that he is creating. And of which the church is the first step. I'm going to have a moment's quiet and then I'll say a short prayer. But then there will be the time for questions and comment. But let's just start with a moment's quiet, shall we? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Heavenly Father, both of those commands are beyond us. But they're not beyond your power. They're not beyond your love. They're not beyond the reach of your Spirit. So we pray that he would be at work in us this week to help us be a little bit more like the people we ought to be and the people that increasingly we want to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jackie's going to come and lead our prayers about this and other areas in a moment, but does anyone want to ask a question or make a comment in the light of what we've just seen? I know there are huge issues there, and it may be it's exactly the kind of thing you don't want to take up in public, and that's fine. Do grab me afterwards around in the dining room. I'm always up for discussing what's been said there, but there may be something that is bothering you now, you want to ask now or make a comment about what I've said, that it set you thinking, and that you'd like to share with us. So now's a good time to do that. Joel.
My sister has become engaged. She's called Christian.
Yeah.
What do you think I should say to them? I mean, I can't say ever so much because I'm her brother and our relationship, I don't really get to say much.
Yes.
But, what sorts of things do I really have to say?
I really don't know, Joel, but given that you don't get to say much, it might be maybe you get the chance to ask her what she hopes for from her marriage. And I mean, I think you're absolutely right that. We don't naturally think like this at all. Sometimes we do have, I mean, we mustn't claim that only Christians know how to love at all. I mean, sometimes we do have an idea of what love looks like. You know, we've seen parents do it and so on. But it's that radical heart change that allows me to really to lay my life down rather than to cooperate on a project of mutual interest. Really to lay my life down or really to submit. Those things can only really come from the Spirit of God. And so you won't be able to, you know, but you can at least say that God is the expert in marriage and he's well worth listening to on it. Yeah, you're right. The big issue is her relationship with her creator. And of course, what it does make absolutely obvious is that you can't begin to get anywhere near this if one partner is a Christian and one isn't. It's really, really, really hard. And if you're not persuaded of that, let me introduce you to some people who can tell you how hard it is. And why it's such a great joy when an unconverted person gets converted, but there's no guarantee that that will happen. And you have an extraordinary tension between someone who is trying to achieve the ideals of Christian marriage and another who doesn't care less about it. I'm not saying they're a particularly evil person. They just don't, they're not into this. And it's very, 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 very difficult. And so, you know, let me take the opportunity in response to questions about something else, just to put up a massive, great warning sign, a big stop sign, and say, don't think about marrying someone who's not a Christian, because it can never be this kind of relationship except for an extraordinary grace of God which is not promised. Thanks, Joel. Any other? Chris?
Surely if, say, the sacrifice and submission, one can't work without the other.
Well, it can't work perfectly, but it can work. What you must guard against is, but I can't lay my life down because I'm not being submitted to. And I must guard against that, and every husband, because that's exactly the way I think, having heard this passage. But my get out is, I haven't got a submissive wife, so I can't do it. And it does mean you can't make a perfect marriage on your own, but you can lay your life down on your own. Christ didn't get much cooperation from the people who he came to die for before he went to the cross. Yeah. So let me say to you, you've got to do your best not to be a rubbish leader. But let me say to all the wives that actually there is no conditional phrase in those verses 22, 23, 24. The husband is the head of the wife. Not even as he is like Christ, but even as Christ is the head of the church. The husband is your head. And you have to ask for his help to do the best you can. And not use someone else's sins as an excuse for sin yourself. God knows the situations that make our sacrifice difficult and that make our submission difficult. And he still gives us this command. That doesn't mean that a wife has to cooperate all the way through to physical abuse and emotional abuse and all of those kinds of things. It doesn't mean a wife has to stay there and let that all happen to her. That's a different thing. But, you know, all relationships will to some degree be slightly abusive. Those, we will take advantage of one another. We will hurt one another. And that in and of itself is not, you know, sometimes relationships do get to the point where they break down. And there are important ways to manage that. But the whole point about what this is about is don't ever let it get to that point. And you do everything in your power that never happened. Because for Christians, part of what's at stake is, does God's plan work? Can he bring everyone under Christ? And our marriages are to show that it does. One more.
It's just like all the letters, isn't it? Wherever this crops up in Colossians or wherever, it is the woman's own choice.
Yes. That's absolutely right, Nigel. I think probably there are times when a loving husband, after prayer and a lot of thought, may have to say something to help his wife understand what submission might look like. Just as there will be times when a wife, after a lot of prayer, may have to say something to encourage her husband in an aspect of leadership that she's really struggling because it's not there. So we are allowed, and we need one another's help. And gosh, we give one another's help enough in our arguments, don't we? Well, you're not doing this, you know. And yet, funnily enough, those arguments can be the ways in which you learn lessons that you really don't want to learn, but actually, it was true. But how much better if we can exchange that information out of an argument, you know, so a wife might say something like, I'm so glad I'm not a man, I don't know how I would begin to obey this command, to lead me and to give you only a life for me. But I just wonder if I could be any more help to you in this area, because I think it would really help me if we could, ... So that's a way of submitting and offering comment. And a husband could say, my darling, I'm conscious I do a rubbish job of laying my life down for you. I'm absolutely hopeless at it, and I'm incredibly selfish. If you were to start doing this, it might make it a little easier for me, and I just thought I would let you know that. Oh, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? See, I can't... That's why I'm not a great husband. Talk to Nigel, he's got the answers. Hasn't he, Julie? Right, Jackie.